If you have your copy of God's Word, if you'll open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, that's where we're going to start. It may not be where we end, but it's where we're going to start. You know, I've been at the beginning of chapter 4 of the book of Revelation for 3 weeks now, and I haven't even got to one verse. But it's because when you come to chapter 4 of Revelation, it's almost like there's these guideposts. It's almost like coming to this fork in the road where there's seven or eight different roads you can travel, because in order to begin to understand what's happening in chapter 4 and 5, sometimes you have to have a foundation of those guideposts. And so the last couple of weeks I've been talking about the rapture of the church, because the rapture of the church is what's implied at the beginning of chapter 4 for a number of reasons, a couple of reasons. And so that is what's implied. And so I have talked a couple of weeks about the rapture of the church. And so I want to kind of start there and then kind of veer off a little bit, because there's a couple of other things we want to cover before I start digging into this chapter. What you're seeing here in chapter 4 is you're beginning to see John has been elevated and taken and given a vision of heaven. Heaven has opened to him. And from chapter 4 to chapter 19, you're going to see everything that happens is going to be happening in heaven, but you'll be getting glimpses of things that are happening on the earth. Chapter 4 not only begins what we believe is the rapture of the church, because we don't see the church anymore after chapter 4 on the earth. It's not even mentioned, actually. We believe it's the fulfillment of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, as well as Hebrews chapter 12. And so, I want to begin tonight. If you'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, there's a verse of Scripture I want to read, and just start with that tonight, because and go there, because that's going to be a little bit of where we're going to be in a little bit tonight. Give me a few minutes to kind of break this down. I may cover something that you've already know as a Christian. And so if it's something you already know or have already been taught, well then, you know, chalk it up as just review. And now it's a reminder to you. But I want to make sure there's a good foundation before I start talking about what's happening in chapter 4. Is not only is it the rapture of the church, but you're beginning to see the beginning of what the Bible teaches of what is called the tribulation period. The tribulation period is prophesied all through Scripture, Jeremiah 30, Daniel chapter 9 talks about the tribulation period. We'll look at that a little bit later. And the tribulation period is a 7-year period on the earth where God begins to pour out a series of judgment upon men. The church has been raptured out according to 1 Thessalonians 4. If you're part of the church, I don't believe that you will go through that period. As a Christian, I don't believe true Christians will go through the tribulation period. Now, there are doctrines that say that the church, there's what's called folks who believe that there is a pre-tribulation, which is what I'm teaching. There's what's called mid-tribulation, which means in the middle of the tribulation period, the 7 years, the church is raptured. I've seen teachings on post-millennial or post-revelation or post-tribulation rapture of the church, where the church goes through the tribulation. But the problem I have with that is that in Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about that God will not let the wrath and indignation of God be poured out on His children. And what we see out of Jeremiah 30 is that God begins to open up indignation and wrath on the earth. Now, Thessalonians promises that God's wrath and indignation shall not be poured out on His children, then I would believe that the church would not have to go through the tribulation period. But that's a doctrinal thing. That's something to be discussed and be debated. And I'm not going to spend time arguing with people about that. The truth is, if you live right and you're right with God, the truth is you're going to be His anyway. And so I'm just looking forward to it anyway for the rapture of the church. So just make sure you're right. And whether it be pre-tribulation or mid-tribulation or post-tribulation or whatever trib you want to be, you can trip out if you want. It's up to you. Just as long as you save, that's all we're worried about tonight, is that you're ready to meet Him. Because it doesn't matter. Either way, He's going to take care of His people and take care of His church, for you are always in the palm of His hand. And so so let's begin to look at it. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, and I want to read beginning in verse 22 as a foundational text tonight. And it says, "But you have come to the mountain of Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." Verse 23, "To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." How many know it's good to be registered in heaven? To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than Abel." So here we have, again, Hebrews 12, and these verses is, again, verses that bring affirmation to Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. Here again, we have a picture. The writer of Hebrews, whether that be Paul or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, again, has given us a picture of the gathering together of the church. Now, when we talk about the rapture of the church, it's very, whether you know it or not, it's very controversial teaching. Matter of fact, those who are prophecy preachers, John Harkey was just telling me this week that he has been denied coming and prophesying at churches because of what his worldview is as far as the rapture of the church. He's not been allowed to preach in some churches because he's been a pre-tribulation preacher. Now, what's that got to do with him coming and preaching and prophesying? I don't know. But they would not let him preach because there were churches that were either all millennialist or they were preterist or whatever it was that they kept them. But, you know, when we talk about the last days, and we talk about the church in the last days, there are three kind of arguments that come up against the rapture. And I'm telling you this because if someone comes to you and says, "Well, what are you talking about when you say the rapture of the church?" And they begin to throw arguments at you that there's not such a thing. Here's a couple of things to help lay some of that foundation. Number one, folks may say, and I've heard this, and we've kind of covered this, so forgive me for just repeating a little bit, that the word rapture is not found in the Bible. Well, that's true. It's not found in the English translation of the Bible. It is not found. It is a word that comes out of the Latin translation of the Scripture that St. Jerome had translated. Matter of fact, in the Roman world, in his time, the Roman world used the Latin and not the Greek. And so he wrote a Latin translation of the Scripture. And the Latin translation comes from, actually the Greek word is harpazo. In the Greek, it means to be caught up. It means to be seized. It means to be seized by force or to be snatched out or to taken out. But in Latin, it's raptoro, the word raptoro, which means to be raptured. It's the same word. The Latin word is even a word that even has more emphasis, because the Latin word actually means to be yanked out of danger, is what the Latin word means. To be pulled out, raptoro, it means to be pulled out of danger. It's as if a child or someone who's is in danger, and then you yank that child out of danger. That's somewhat what we see the picture of the rapture and the rapture of the church. What's happening? We're being yanked out of danger. When Jesus comes and meets us in the air, and the resurrection happens, and the Bible says that we see Him, we shall be as He is, and the resurrection of the church. What He's doing is He's yanking us out of the world. Why? Because if you believe that chapter 4 begins the tribulation period. We are being yanked out of danger and judgment that's coming upon the face of the earth. And so there's other words too that are not in Scripture, but yet they're implied. The word Trinity is never mentioned in the Bible, but the word but Godhead is. The word millennium is not mentioned in the Bible, and we know the teaching of the 1,000-year millennial reign, but 1,000 years is mentioned. And so there are certain words that are not mentioned. So the word rapture really is just a theological word used to describe the event. That's basically what it is. The second argument that says that there's no rapture or to come against the rapture is the fact that it's a contemporary doctrine, that the teaching of the rapture came on the scene in early days. I've been reading things this week, and one of the things I read was that those who do not believe in the rapture of the church believe that the doctrine started in 1830 in a prayer meeting, and a woman by the name of MacDonald, not Ronald McDonald's wife, but MacDonald, and she gave a prophecy, and out of that prophecy spurred on this teaching of the rapture of the church. Well, that's not true, because we know that John Gill, who was a great Baptist theologian, in his commentary on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, mentions the rapture of the church, which was something he wrote in the 1700s. Matter of fact, in the 1600s, there were many of the Orthodox and some of the Catholic Jesuits that had written much about the rapture. We have writings, but the main came from Ephraim Asarium, the father of the Greek church, who did a teaching called the Treatise of Antichrist and the Cave of Treasures. In that, he talks and translates and talks about the rapture of the church in the first century. So as early as back as the first century, we see the talking of the rapture of the church and the talking of the catching away of the church. Here in Hebrews 12, when we look at these verses of Scriptures in verses 22 and 23, again, we see that word great assembly. And it's a pagoras in the Greek. It means a mass gathering. Now, denominations will have what they call general councils, which is a gathering. The Assemblies of God, when they get their yearly, they call it a general council. The Church of God calls it the General Assembly. And that's where they get that. That is the Scripture that they get that gathering from. And then it says, when we read through, it says that the General Assembly and the church, and I love this, it says the firstborn who are registered in heaven. The Scripture also tells us that it's the first fruits. It's the first fruits of the resurrection, the firstborn. So what Hebrews is talking about is when Jesus comes, the firstborn, the first fruits of the resurrection are going to rise up. And it said the spirits of just men are made perfect. And in other words, spirits of just men, we are people who have been born again, but we have been imputed to us is the righteousness of Christ, right? And so, but we are not perfect yet, right? So, but in righteousness have been imputed to us through the blood of Jesus. So we can become just men, but we're not perfect men. But at the rapture of the church, the moment we're raptured, we're immediately changed. We immediately get our heavenly bodies. And when we get our heavenly bodies, we now become part of the great assembly. And that's what it means when the spirits of just men are made perfect, made mature. We'll be everything that God wanted us to be. We'll get those glorified bodies. And so we see this scene here in Hebrews 12, like Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. There's a lot of similarities that are there. And so in the Old Testament, when you look at the Old Testament and you talk about a feast. Now this week was interesting because Israel, this is the beginning of Israel's feast seasons. And what happened this week is what was called Rosh Hashanah, a feast. And we're going to talk about that in just a second. And it's literally called the Feast of the Trumpets is what it really is called. And of all the feasts, there are only two feasts that are not been fulfilled in Scripture. Of all the seven feasts, there are seven feasts that Israel recognized, but there's two of them that have not been fulfilled. One is the is the Feast of Trumpets, which we're going to talk about in just a second, which is Rosh Hashanah. And then there's the day of what's called the Feast of Tabernacles has not been fulfilled prophetically either. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus 23, God gives the children of Israel seven feasts that they are to observe. But these seven feasts are also prophetic images in the New Testament of the fulfillment of what Christ did when He comes, and the fulfillment of the church in the New Testament. We'll look at a couple of those in just a second. Here what we see in Revelation chapter 4, when we begin this, we see the entire scene change here. It said, like a voice like a trumpet saying, come up here. In verse 2, it says, immediately I was in the Spirit and in the throne room. And so John now is being taken to the throne room in Revelation 4. Now that's a whole different sermon, because from here on out, when we look into heaven, many of what takes place from chapter 4 to 19, we will see happens in the throne room of God. Is going to happen there in the throne room. The throne room, you will see when we begin to study this, is a replica of the temple. And so you will see that the throne room is set up a lot like the temple was on earth. And you will see that the throne room will become a courtroom. The throne room will become a judgment seat. The throne room will become a place of rejoice. There's many things that that throne room will be transformed into in the course of these chapters when we begin to look at it. And this is the only place in the Bible where there is a transition from things that are completely earthly to heavenly. And so we see this transition immediately take place. Now, we are in what is called the dispensation of grace. And we're going to talk about that in a minute, about dispensations. We are at what's called the church age, or the dispensation of grace, where in this catching away. Now, we're going to see these 7 years that take place. There will be 7 years of tribulation on the earth, but we're also going to see 7 years in heaven. And a picture that while the tribulation is going on earth, we're going to see what also takes place in heaven. Now, what I find is interesting is when you read through Scripture, I had a professor in college who wrote a book on numerology. He was very, very intelligent. And it was one of the first books that I got a hold of, and I began to be fascinated by numbers in Scripture. It's a fascinating study. If you begin to take a number, just take numbers 1 through 10 and begin to study them through Scripture, you will find they have incredible meanings, especially prophetically. Different numbers mean different things when you look out through Scripture. You'll see the number 5 is the number of grace. You will see the number 7 is the number of completion or fullness. Sometimes it's completion of evil as well as completion of righteousness. 6 is the number of man. 8 is the number of new beginning. 10 is the number of faithfulness or responsibility. 12 is the number of government. So when you begin to look at numbers through Scripture, even some of the larger numbers like 70 and 120, all of those have prophetic meanings throughout Scripture. Now, you could spend hours and hours studying that kind of stuff and getting into that. But what I thought was interesting is when you begin to talk about the number 7. The number 7 is an interesting, and we see that here at the beginning of chapter 4. And we see the number 7 is appears at the beginning of the creation story. 7 days for creation, 6 days, and then the 7th day is rest. This is also 7 years in heaven, 7 years on earth at the beginning of the tribulation period, the beginning of these days. This is parallel to the 7 days of creation. And I'm going to show you how you link those. I thought it was interesting, the number 7. There's 3 applications of the 7 days of creation and 7 days that fit into these 7 days or 7 years of judgment. First of all, Psalms 90 and verse 4 says this, for 1,000 years in your sight is like yesterday when it is past, the psalmist said. 2 Peter 3:8 says, "With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." See, basically there were 6 days of creation. That can represent a 6,000-year period. I've seen prophecy preachers and teachers have taught that could represent seven, and the seventh year could represent 1,000 years, a millennial. It's this concept of 7 days of creation could represent 7,000-year period. Matter of fact, I saw a teaching not too long ago that was kind of they were trying to figure out the return of the Lord, as though that history would only be 7,000 years. Until the millennial reign. They were trying to figure all of that out. I seen an article, they were predicting the time that the Lord comes back. So we have that 7 days of creation can be paralleled to these 7 years that are in heaven, or the 7 years of tribulation. There's also the first seven men of the Bible can also be paralleled to these 7 years of tribulation and these 7 years of in heaven. Because what you have in Genesis chapter 5 and beginning in verse 21 or through Genesis 5, you have the first seven men of the Bible that are mentioned, but the seventh man that is mentioned, his name is Enoch. Enoch is the seventh man in the Scripture. What happened to Enoch? The Bible says he was translated alive to heaven. He was translated to heaven. Matter of fact, the Hebrew word says he was taken. It's the same word that is used for caught up. It means to be snatched or taken forcibly. The Greek actually means, translated means he was transferred, transported. In other words, he was. Jewish tradition believes this, that Enoch was taken at Passover. And so rabbis teach that he was taken at Passover. So we have this representation again of seven. What happens? The seventh man is he's raptured. He's taken out. What happens at the seventh, the church age? The church is taken out. And then comes the judgment, or then comes the tribulation period. The third is the 7 days of creation represent the 7 days that the believers are going to be in heaven. The 7 days of creation represent the 7 years that believers are going to be in heaven. This is also taught. Now, when we talk about the feasts, the seven feasts, most prophecy preachers teach that we live in what's called the age of Pentecost, or the feast of Pentecost. Now, I want to give you just some of these feasts so that you have an understanding of how they're celebrated and what they represent. There are seven feasts that Israel represents every year, or that they celebrate. There's first, it all begins, the calendar always begins with the Feast of Passover. It is the Feast of Redemption, Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 5. A lamb without spot and blemish was to be sacrificed. The blood was shed for the deliverance and salvation. Passover represents the salvation. Now John 1:36 tells us this, that Jesus was what? He was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He was our Passover. That's fulfilled in the New Testament. Passover is fulfilled in the New Testament. I want to get real deep in these, but I want to give you a foundation of them. Then there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which begins the night after the Passover. And that is found in Leviticus 23:6. And God commanded the Jews to eat unleavened bread during the week following the Passover, symbolizing a holy walk with the Lord. The unleavened bread of the New Testament is the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is called what? The bread of life. Unleavened bread. John 6:35. His body was buried during this feast. His body was buried during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It begins the day after Passover. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to show you something. There's a responsibility that we have that in the New Testament that represents the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was to eat bread that had no leaven in it or no yeast in it that made it rise. It was flat bread. It was unleavened bread. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is teaching and talking about the morality of our life. He begins to deal with a young man that has taken his father's wife, and he's in the middle of the Corinthian church, and Paul is trying to deal with the situation of this young man who has taken his father's wife. And in verse 2 of chapter 5, it says, "You are puffed up, and you have not rather mourned that he who have done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so done his deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, for his spirit, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul is dealing with a man who is living in outward blatant sin in the church. He tells them that you need to separate him from the body for a season. You need to separate him. If his pride continues to allow him to live in sin, then turn him over to the destruction of his body in Satan. Paul's given us some instruction in how to deal with sin in the church. And the way that we do it, of course, is that we do it lovingly, but we have to hit it directly. And we give men and women opportunity to repent and to come back to God, but when they refuse to change, you have to make the decision to separate them from the body. Paul says in other places that sometimes the separation of unrighteous men is so that they would miss the fellowship of the church. And that way, that would produce a change in their life to change the way that they live. So Paul is dealing with someone who is unruly here, someone who is not responding to church discipline. Now, we don't do a lot of church discipline today because we're more worried about having a big crowd than we are dealing with sin that is in the church. And there's some things that we don't deal with because we don't want to, because we know, well, I'll just leave that right there. But it has to be done right. And it has to be done scripturally. It has to be done prayerfully. And the truth is, you know, a lot of times you may know something that is happening that's going on in the church, but that just doesn't mean you walk up and you just begin to throw people out of the church. Y'all with me?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. But we have to deal. We have to be wise in how we deal with those that have fallen into sin. And so, but we have to deal with it as the church. It's one of the most uncomfortable things as a pastor to do is to have to sit down and deal with someone who has allowed the unleavened bread or leavened bread to come in and to bring and to leaven the lump. The scripture says that a little bit of leaven leavens the whole body. Leavens the whole loaf. So when you continue to allow sin in certain areas and places, it just doesn't affect the person who's being disobedient. It affects the whole body, the whole church. And so Paul is dealing with that. But he says, look, if he doesn't repent, turn him over. Turn him over to Satan. Turn him over to his lust. Turn him over to his destruction. Let him fulfill what he wants to do. Let him do what he wants to do. Let God sort it out. Now he's under the care of God. And so he's dealing. And then in verse 6, this is interesting. He says, For your glory is not good. Do not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And then look what he says in verse 7. Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Now, the Passover was done. Now we got a deal. Now, it's in other words, Passover was what? It was our redemption, right? Jesus already paid for our sin, right? It's already been paid for. Past, present, and future sin has already been paid for. Our responsibility now is to remove the leaven that's in our life and become pure before God. Look what he says as he continues on. We have already had our Passover, was the sacrifice for us. Verse 8, Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, this is two interesting words, because sincerity there, it means purity. In other words, how are we to walk unleavenedly? How are we to keep ourselves? In other words, he's saying we're to walk with a purity. It's a rightful application of Scripture is what it means. Now, there's different meanings of the word. The adjective of the word means this. It means to have a right or genuine conduct. It means to, what does it mean to have an unleavened life? That's what Paul's talking about. It's to have a genuine, it comes out in your genuine conduct. How you walk before God. It's a representative of who you are. Not just what you say, but what you do. It means also to be without impurities, or to be without impurity. And here's the interesting word. The adverb of the word means this. It means to have a pure motive, not just doing something, but it's that your motive is right in what you do. The one thing that sometimes is not so much that someone is doing wrong, but how many know you can do the right thing with a wrong attitude? Huh? I mean, you could do what someone asks you to do spiritually, but you could have a bad attitude in doing it. Now, my kids, at times I would correct them and say, we don't do that because God says that's not right to do. Well, they may not like it. They may do the right thing, but they've got a bad attitude about it. How many know that really for something to be righteous, we have to have a good attitude about it. We have to believe it. We have to, in order for us to walk in it, we have to have a revelation of it ourselves. It's got to be a revelation of ourselves. We can talk about purity all we want. We can talk about walking in righteousness. But if it's not the person that you're talking to's revelation, they may just be doing it out of compliance instead of doing it out of a righteousness or out of a right conduct in their life. I want to live my life out of right conduct. I want to live my life out of right motive. I want to live my life out of not because I don't want, you know, to or I want to just look good before you and then do something different when I leave. I want it to be an outflow of my life. Jesus wants to be the outflow of our life. And here's an interesting word too. It means to be found pure when unfolded or when examined by sunlight. Isn't that a great word? That's what it means. It means, he said, do this. He said, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity. It means a sincerity. It means a purity, a pureness. In other words, when it's unfolded and the sunlight hits it, there's a revelation. It is examined. It's determined to be made pure. How many know that the Lord examines us? The Son examines us. The Lord knows our hearts. And that there'll be a day when we stand before God when everything is unfolded and the sunlight will hit it and all that is underneath will be seen and all the motives will be seen. It's the feast of unleavened bread. It means to be sincerity and truth. He also describes it as truth. Now, that's not truth as in knowledge. It's truth as far as it means to be true in affection. It's nonverbal. It's our character. It's affection. It means to be true in what's manifested. In other words, to be true in what manifests in our lives. In other words, what should outflow us should be the manifestation of what's on the inside. The truth that is on the inside of us. It's an affection, to have an affection for God. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then we have the Feast of First Fruits. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 and 11. And it is the Sunday following unleavened bread. And so what that means is that it is the first fruits. It's the first fruits of every crop has been to be brought to the priest. brought to the priest as a wave offering before the Lord on the Lord's behalf. It is a representation of celebrating the resurrection of our Lord on this feast day. It is the resurrection of the church, 1 Corinthians 15:23. It is a representation of the resurrection of the church. Jesus was what? He was the first fruits of the resurrection. And so that's been fulfilled. He is not in a tomb. He's alive. He's risen. And so this feast of first fruits was representation to bring the first fruits of what has come out of the ground, the crop that has come out of the ground. And they would bring it to the priest as an offering and given as an offering. Then there's the Feast of Pentecost. And that is 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. And there were to be two loaves that were baked. But these two loaves on the Feast of Pentecost were to have leaven in them. They were to be two loaves that were, what they would do is that they would, during this feast, they would bake two loaves of bread. These would be brought to the temple as an offering. They were to be bought, they were to weigh the same, to look the same. They have equal parts. It is a representation, and they were to be baked with leaven, which is a representation of sin, obviously. That is our state. We have a sin nature. There is leaven that is in our nature. But it's a representation of sinful man being brought to the temple to be cleansed or to be washed, to be filled. But what we have is when the Holy Spirit came in the book of Acts chapter 2, there was a harvest of 3,000 souls in Acts 2:41. But they weren't Gentiles. They were what? They were Jews. It was a token. It was a signification that God not only sent salvation to the Gentile, but He sent salvation also to the Jew. It's a representation that He paid the price for both, both the Jew and the Gentile. It is a token. It's only a small token of the great harvest that is to come after the rapture of the church. Gentiles were not able to really receive until Acts 10 when the Spirit of God came upon them with Peter and Cornelius. And so we have the Feast of Pentecost. Then there's the Day of Atonement. This is the high priest of Israel. It's in Leviticus 23. Would go into the Holy of Holies and make a sacrifice on behalf of all the sins of the nation. Jesus is our final atonement. We see that fulfilled in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, when the Bible says that Jesus went before, and this is paraphrasing, but when you read Hebrews 9 and 10, He went before the throne of God with His precious blood, ever atoning for us. The Bible says, and then He sat down at the right hand of God, ever to intercede for us. He became our high priest. He was our atonement, our complete atonement. And He's our atonement until the day that He returns. All of these feasts have been fulfilled but two. And the two that, when we say we live in this day of Pentecost, we live in this day during the Feast of Pentecost, where we're waiting for the rapture of the church and the harvest, and the great harvest of the church. There are two feasts that are unfulfilled. The first one is what's called the Feast of Trumpets. This week they celebrated Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is a Jewish holiday. It's very interesting. I was reading on it this week, and I find it really fascinating. Matter of fact, I was reading an article in the Wall Street Journal where in New York City, what they do is that it's a feast that represents coming before God and for a season or a time of repentance. It's a time when you come before God and you are to give penance. Perry Stone talked about it at the tent meeting. He talked about Rosh Hashanah a little bit, where there's a full month of repentance. It's somewhat like that. But it begins by this. They do three things. The first thing they do is a Jewish family, the first day of Rosh Hashanah, they will eat a fish's head. And it's a representation that they are the head and not the tail. It's a representation of their position in God out of Deuteronomy, where it talks about that you, and of course the fish is a representation of what? It's a representation of the it was how Christians were marked in the New Testament, how it was a symbol. The fish was the symbol of Christianity. So Messianic Jews will eat a fish head on Rosh Hashanah. Now that doesn't sound very appetizing to me at all. What they will do is they'll take a pomegranate, and for the last part of the meal, they will cut this pomegranate in half. And when they open the pomegranate, pomegranates have multiples of seeds, and so it was a representation when they pray. They pray that that their fulfillment in life will be as the seeds of the pomegranate. They pray over that their harvest, their life will represent the seeds that are in this pomegranate. They will share that. But what was interesting, what I read in the Wall Street Journal, was the article was about that on the second day of Rosh Hashanah, the whole family is to eat a fruit they've never eaten before. A new fruit, they call it. And they're to eat this new fruit. And so the article was about in New York City, the push for all these Jews and Messianic Jews who were looking for exotic fruits to take home for Rosh Hashanah. And they had pictures of all these exotic fruits. Some of them taste good, some of them didn't. But it's a representation of new fruit. It's a representation of when God took the children of Israel into the promised land. He said, "For you have not gone this way before." It's crossing over into a new season. A new season of life. It's a new season of something new. So they find this new fruit. And they said this one fruit, it had this woman carrying this fruit, and they said that all the New York markets, all the markets there, the fruit becomes so scarce that they become expensive. And this lady paid $12 for one piece of fruit. And it had all these tentacles on it. And it was this exotic fruit from one of the jungles. And when she opened it up, their kids said, "I'm not eating that." And they didn't even know how to prepare it, but they had it anyway. But it was a representation. It was the representation. It's what's called the Feast of Trumpets. It's a representation of the rapture of the church that's coming. When the trumpet shall sound and the graves will open up and the dead in Christ shall be risen. And all believers, this mystery of the church shall be fulfilled in the Feast of Trumpets. That has not been fulfilled yet. Matter of fact, there's a friend of ours who lives in Israel. She had posted on Facebook just a couple of days ago. She had posted the first day of Rosh Hashanah, they're to blow the shofar 100 times. Each household, 100 times. And so she was posting on Facebook all these sounds all over Israel of this shofar being blown throughout the day, 100 times all over Israel. And you could hear it in the background as they blew this shofar. And I thought to myself, my goodness, this is thinking about the Lord in the trump of God shall sound. Could you imagine having that sound for a whole day going on of the blowing of that trumpet? And then there's the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the final feast. Now, I guess I've run out of time. Which celebrates the fact that God wanted to provide shelter for the children of Israel in the wilderness. In this feast, what they do is they go out and they build these small booths or tabernacles. And they will rest in them. Or they will go and spend time in them. It's a representation of the millennial kingdom. When Christ shall come and set the millennial kingdom up, and we shall live and reign with Him, but visit the temple or appear to the temple once a year to worship the King. And so these were the feasts that were represented, or the feasts that were mentioned. And so we will see, when you begin to look in chapter 4, we will see some of the fulfillment of these feasts and pictures of these feasts from chapter 4 through chapter 19. Well, I guess I didn't even get to where I wanted to get, but I got close enough. And we'll close with this. I'll close with this. Rosh Hashanah has been called by the Jews this. Stand with me tonight. We'll close with this and pray. But it's also called the coronation of the king, the wedding of the king, the resurrection of the dead. The imagery is the ending of the dispensation of grace, the coronation of the king. And when the Jews do it, it's the coronation of their Messiah. It's a call to the coronation of their Messiah. Of course, we know that when it's blown, you know, Jesus is already king. But in the New Testament, prophetically, when the church has been raptured, Jesus goes from being, when we leave this earth and we enter into the throne room of God, you will see Jesus no longer is priestly. He's kingly. He no longer is sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. He now takes a position of king. He now takes a position of judge, righteous judge. He now takes the position of the bridegroom with his bride. And so it's a great picture of the coming of the Lord. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you, Father, that God, sometimes even some of the simplistic things of the word of God may appear to be complicated, but God, you've made it so simple for us. We know that the blood of Jesus is our strength. We know the blood of Jesus is our hope today. We thank you, God, that you have allowed us to study your word and to learn, God, that, Father, we can live a life of unleavened bread. We can live the life of purity and truthfulness in our lives can be a representation of you. Lord, we thank God for the Passover lamb who was sacrificed for each of us, and we can walk in that knowing that our sins have been forgiven, that we've been forgiven. That day of atonement, God, that Father, that you're sitting at the right hand of God as our high priest tonight, ever interceding for us. There's nothing that we cannot bring before you because you're the great high priest of our life. But Lord, we anticipate the day when you become king of all the earth, when you take your rightful place, God. And so, Lord, we thank you for what you have provided for us. And as long as we live in this day and age of grace, as long as you allow the church to remain, we pray that you'll help us to be faithful and to fulfill everything that you call us to do as the body of Christ. We thank you for the mercy of God that has come upon each of us. And Lord, we thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. All of God's people said, amen. Amen. Would you hug about 200 people before you leave tonight? Tell them that you love them. God bless you. Hallelujah.